Well, if you can turn over to Philippians 3, substitution, righteous in Christ. And what we're going to do is, this is going to be the last study on what Christ has done in these truths like justification, substitution, all the things we've been looking at. And next we're going to kind of move into, well, next week I think we'll look at what the gospel is. You know, we've been looking at all the elements of the gospel. Now, next week I think we want to put it back together again. Because I asked the first study, remember I said, could you be able to explain the gospel if I gave you a piece of paper and you write it out in a few paragraphs? Could you do that? Well, next week, I'll show you how to do that. And then after that, I think we'll move into who we are because of Christ's work. We'll look a little bit more deeply at being children of God. I think we want to look a little bit more deeply at adoption. We've covered that quickly, but that's too good to go over in just a few minutes. Then I think we'll look at heaven, where we're going. And now I'll get booed. We may even look at hell, where we've been rescued from. And I think that's an important study, and I think that's important to know. You know, we need to know these things. And so that's where we're heading. And then after that, we'll start our new series, Securing Christ. We'll find out, in other words, am I saved? The scriptures are filled with objective and subjective tests. There is no reason for you to sit out there and wonder, am I saved or not? We'll see what the Bible says so that we can know that. If there's anything you don't want to have a question mark hanging over, you hear people say, well, you know, I'll find out when I die. That is way too late. You need to know that now. So, but today we're looking at righteous in Christ. And if I ask you this question, what is the greatest obstacle to the gospel? You know what? I think I'd get a lot of answers, but I think one of the big answers would be this. Well, sin. Sin is one of the greatest obstacles to the gospel today. But you know what? I think it's exactly the opposite. I think it's things like morality, goodness, religion on a mere human scale. The nice guy who works hard, who pays his taxes, the one that all the neighbors love because he's so helpful, who's always smiling, the good wife or the good husband, the good parent. Listen, many times they're just good enough to be self-deceived. When I stand before God, I'll be all right. He knows how I've lived. And they see no need of a Savior because they don't believe they're a sinner. The problem is their confidence is based on a faulty standard, isn't it? It's a morality that is based on what man thinks good is. Then we deceive ourselves by imposing that standard upon how we think God's going to look at us. And we feel like, you know what? Well, nobody's perfect. God knows that. And so we're going to stand before Him and He's going to say, well, you know, I look at your life and I see, you know, there's some lying there. And, you know, there's a little bit of sexual immorality. There's some cheating. There's, you know, the usual stuff. Nobody's perfect, but hey, you're better than most. Therefore, you're in. You know who had this problem thinking that way? Paul. And I want to show you this through Philippians 3. When Paul looked at his life from a human perspective, it looked great. He was moral. He had a religious zeal. He was committed to serving God. He was the kind of guy who never missed synagogue. I mean, he loved it. He loved synagogue. He loved religion. And when compared to other men, Paul was way out in front of the pack. Look at verse 4 through 6 of Philippians 3. He gives us his spiritual credentials there. And they're impeccable. Philippians 3, 4 through 6 says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. Wow. Then add his religious education. Paul sat at the feet of the famous, probably the most prominent rabbi, Gamaliel. I mean, to the Jew of that day, this spiritual resume is as good as it gets. Paul thought all this was to his great advantage. If God was pleased with anybody, certainly it would be Paul the apostle, he thought. Be me. Somebody so zealous about religion, somebody so concerned about keeping God's law. He was meticulous. And he says blameless. What that means is that somebody could look at his life and they couldn't find any error. He had Judaism wired. So if anybody was going to get to heaven, it would be Paul. In fact, God was lucky to have him. But keep reading. Something happens to Paul that must also happen to you if you're going to get saved. Look at verse 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Verse 7 in the NIV says this, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. The Holy Spirit opened up Paul's eyes through the truth, and he saw his righteousness in the true light of how God looked at it. And what he says here, it's an accounting term. He moved all those things he thought was earning a right standing with God in the profit column. He took all of those things and he moved it over to the loss column in his mental ledger sheet. Now, loss is an interesting word here. It's zemia. And it's only used in one other place in the scripture. And the other place it's used is in Acts 27, where Luke recounts Paul's disastrous voyage to Rome. As they were sailing, they had just come out of the harbor of Crete, and they encountered this fierce storm. Scripture says it had hurricane force winds, and it was threatening to sink the ship. And they did everything they could to save that ship and themselves, and finally, out of desperation, they threw all the cargo overboard. Now, the reason why they did that was so that the ship would ride higher upon the water so the waves wouldn't swamp it. Now, this wasn't an easy decision. There would be a great cost to the owner of the ship. So they would cast the cargo overboard only if they were convinced that there was no other way to be saved. And so Paul, in talking about the loss of cargo, he uses this word, zemia. Now, it's interesting when we come into Philippians, this is the only other place he uses that word. The same word he used on the ship for the loss of cargo because they were forced to cast it overboard. Now he says, I had to do the same thing with all of those things I was counting on to be right with God. I had to cast them over. I had precious cargo. And it was all these attainments. Religious attainments, all that I had achieved, my position in Judaism. Listen, Paul was the rising star in Judaism. All he had lived for his whole life, he saw that none of that had earned anything with God at all. In fact, that was weighing him down. That was pulling him away from God because he was depending upon that instead of depending upon Christ and his righteousness. And Paul said, I had to cast that all overboard. I had to count that as loss so that I could gain Christ. What is Paul saying there? Paul is saying, I had to start all over. That's radical. But you know what? The same thing happened to Nicodemus. Do you remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus, like Paul, was a great man of spiritual accomplishment. Jesus called him, in John 3, the teacher of Israel. He was the guy getting all the calls when somebody needed a conference speaker. He was the guy selling all the books and all the CDs, and his sermon downloads were off the chart. Everything is going great for Nicodemus until Jesus comes into town, starts preaching the truth, and the truth that Jesus was preaching was confronting everything that Nicodemus was putting his confidence in to be right with God. And so Nicodemus, one night, it says he snuck over at night, went to Jesus to try to figure this out. And I have a feeling Nicodemus went to Jesus at first to look for a loophole. You really can't be saying what you're saying. You really can't be saying that my attainments, my achievements, who I am in Judaism, I mean, just look at me. You really can't be saying that that doesn't mean anything to God. Jesus looks him straight in the eyes and says, Nicodemus, I got to tell you the truth. Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? That means, Nicodemus, you haven't even started yet. All you've done that gained so much honor with man has gained you nothing with God. You need to see, Nicodemus, that you need a Savior as much as the prostitute and the drunkard. You look great from a human standpoint, but before God, you fall short. Listen, do you know what grace it takes to save a good person? To open their eyes to their sin? To convince them of their need of a Savior? But we know that Nicodemus was saved. God did that. How do we know? Well, over in John 19, Jesus is crucified. Two men come to get Jesus' body to prepare it for the tomb. Who was it? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, a converted Pharisee. And we know it's Nicodemus because the scriptures point that out. In John 19, it says, and Nicodemus, the one who went to Jesus at night. Jesus can even save a Pharisee. That is the power of the gospel, isn't it? It can even save good people. And how many times has that happened? Moral, church-going folk, faithfully serving for years, elders, pastors, Sunday school teachers, come under the sound of good, solid, doctrinal, gospel preaching. And all they were basing their assurance on begins to crumble. They are convicted of their sin, convinced of their need of a Savior. And God, in His grace, enables them to count all that they had relied on for so many years as loss. He enables them to cast it overboard, not to depend upon it any longer. And then He enables them to embrace God's Son as their only hope of heaven, trusting in His merit alone. Now, in England, we had a girl there, real quick story. Rose was her name. She was in the worship group. She had been in our church for years, and she was listening to the gospel preached, and what happened was she started to see, I'm not sure I'm saved. This was a girl who had been in church for 30 years, served, faithful, never missed. And all of a sudden, the gospel is penetrating, breaking up her confidence in this false assurance that she had had. She was nice. She was moral. She looked like a Christian. And finally, she came to the conclusion, I'm not saved. And she trusted in the Lord, and she was saved, converted after 30-something years in the church and serving for many of those years. And she was so brave. We had a baptism, and she invited all of her friends. And she got up and gave a testimony at her baptism, told what had happened and how the gospel had rescued her from mere religion. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. And the gospel, only the gospel is powerful enough to do that. And it does it all the time. But see, this is a place everybody has to come to. This is a place you have to come to. And hopefully you already have, like Nicodemus and Paul and Rose. You all have to come to a place where you see that your goodness is not good enough. You may be the nicest person in Orange County. You may be the most moral person in Orange County today. But God doesn't accept your morality. He accepts the righteousness of Christ alone. And you've got to come to a place where you say, I trust in Him alone for my salvation. How did it happen to Paul? I think this is really interesting. And I think this happened to Paul. Jesus meets Paul on that Damascus road, blinds him for 3 days, sends him over to, Simon's house. And as he sits there blinded for 3 days in this darkness, he's thinking through everything. I think Jesus was just preaching gospel truth to him. If I had to guess, I would guess that Paul was converted during that time, not on the road itself. But what Paul did discover, wherever the conversion happened and wherever this happened, Paul did discover something. Paul thought he was keeping the law blamelessly. That's what he says over in Philippians 3. But for the Pharisee, keeping the law was nothing more than an external compliance. And it was an external compliance to a dumbed down, we could say, law. A lowered standard. The Pharisees had so interpreted the law that they brought it down to a level they could keep. And so Romans 7 says this, Paul came to understand the law was concerned with the heart as much as the actions. And so Paul thought, you know what? I'm not a sinner. I'm right with God because my external actions are fine. He thought as long as he didn't actually physically commit sin, he was keeping the law and was right with God. But God opened his eyes to his heart condition and showed Paul, your heart's filled with sin. That's breaking the law. You can break the law in your attitudes as well as your actions. And it's interesting, Paul says in Romans 7, he says, when I discovered that, when the Lord opened that truth up, he says, at that point, I died. What does he mean there? He means I died to any hope of standing before God in my own righteousness, in my own merit, in my own goodness, in my own works. He saw if he was going to stand before God and be accepted by God, he needed another's righteousness because his was not righteous at all. God looked below the external activities of his life, looked into his heart, and there he saw sin after sin after sin. Now, again, that has to happen to everybody that will be saved. You must cast overboard any hope of standing before God in your own achievements, in your own religious attainments, in your own morality, in your own goodness, and in your own works. You're not good enough. You've all fallen short of the standard that God requires to get into heaven. Every person has. And as Paul saw all this, he got a true view of his own righteousness. See, a correct understanding of truth gives us a correct understanding of ourself, doesn't it? It gives us a look into our own righteousness and how we stand before God based on our own effort, based on our own performance. And look at verse 8. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul saw the real standard of what God would accept. It was the pure, perfect righteousness of Christ, then compared what he was producing. I said, you know, it's nothing but rubbish. It's useless. It's nothing God wants. And he saw the foolishness of trying to present that to God to get into heaven. Think of this. God requires the perfect, pure, beautiful righteousness of his Son. And how many people, and this is what religion is, mere religion, thinks that they are going to get up and stand before God on that day of judgment, and they're going to say, you know what, okay, I see that you accept only Christ's righteousness, but I've got something else to offer. Now, I think you're going to like this. You know, and we're going to present our spiritual resume, and God's going to look at that and go, wow. Okay, well, Christ's righteousness and that. No, what it looks like to God when we do something like that, when we think we're going to do that, is, well, you know what? Okay, I see you want Christ's righteousness, but I think you're going to like this instead. And we hand him a handful of garbage. And we think he's going to accept that? No. No, he won't. He doesn't want your garbage. He wants you to see that your own righteousness, your own morality, and garbage is a polite way of using that scripture. By your reaction, I think you know what that word can also mean. Dung. Manure. That's what our righteousness looks like in heaven. So to be saved, Paul had to stop trusting in his own merit and start trusting in the merit of Christ instead. Paul saw that he had to exchange his righteousness for Christ's righteousness. And that brings us to our new word today, substitution. We're going to look at this, and this is my favorite doctrine in the Bible. I am a big substitution fan. And so whenever I get to preach this doctrine, I take advantage of it. And we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Turn over there. This is a doctrine you must understand. And this is why we've got to be thinkers. And this is why we've got to be theological. Because substitution, Spurgeon says substitution is the very heart of Christianity. The heart of the gospel. So if you don't understand substitution, you really don't understand Christianity. And so this is why we have to take the time to be theological. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I've taught on this probably a few times already. It's been a year since we've been here, so it's probably at least a couple times. I love this scripture. Here it is. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See it there? Substitution. What is substitution? Defined, it's this: a person or thing acting or serving in the place of another. That's what Christianity is based on, isn't it? God sent his son to live and to die in the place of others. He acted in our place, living the life God commanded us to live and dying the death we deserve to die. Now, there are those who deny the doctrine of substitution. The doctrine of substitution is under attack today. And again, this is why we have to stop and be theological, because there is a Christianity that is rushing into the church that I wonder if it's Christianity at all. I like what Spurgeon said. Way back in his day, it was under attack too. He said, there would be no use arguing with them, talking about those denying substitution, there would be no use arguing with them, since it is clear that language has no meaning to them. And his argument was this: the Bible is so clear on the doctrine of substitution that they can look at plain, clear language and it means nothing to them. And you have scriptures like Isaiah 53:5. Now, the prepositions are so powerful in this. It says this: but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. I don't know how you can look at that scripture and not see substitution in it. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It doesn't get much clearer than that. So let's look at substitution then and explain it. I want to show you the beauty of this. I want you to love this doctrine. You know what, guys? I want you to love doctrine. Not just this doctrine. I want you to love doctrine. I want you to be good theologians. And have you noticed that in this series, I think you're becoming better theologians. It's all been about theology. But see how practical theology is? It's the most practical thing in the world when we see what God has done for us through theology. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now we got to break that apart, two parts, and then we'll put it back together again. First one: for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now what that doesn't mean Jesus became a sinner on the cross. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says this: knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See that? When Christ died, when he spilt his blood, he was a lamb without blemish or spot. If he actually was made a sinner, then his sacrifice would have been unacceptable to God. That's the whole picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system, isn't it? It says over and over again in the Pentateuch, the first five books in the law, it says over and over again that you must bring a lamb or a goat, whatever you're bringing, without blemish, without spot. Why? Now, I've heard many teachers say, well, it's because God doesn't want your junk. He wants your best. Okay, God does want your best, but that is not why it says that. The reason why it says bring a lamb without blemish is because that whole Old Testament sacrificial system was painting a picture of the lamb who is going to come and die for our sins, the sinless lamb of God. And so if God allowed you to bring lambs in all blemished and all, you know, this one's only got three legs, but good enough, that would distort that picture. And so that's why Jesus couldn't become a sinner. One of the reasons why Jesus couldn't become a sinner. So what does it mean when it says that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin? It means this only: that God treated Jesus as if he had sinned every one of my sins, even though he committed none. Everything I had ever done that deserved wrath was placed into Jesus' account. We saw that last week. That's imputation. Then God treated him as if he had lived my life and sinned my sins and poured out his wrath upon Jesus because of what I did. He was judged in my place so God wouldn't have to judge me. Now that brings us to the second part of this amazing verse, and it even gets more amazing. It says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God treats Jesus as if he had lived my life and sinned my sins. Then he turns around and treats me as if I had lived his life of perfect obedience. He puts into my account imputation again. He puts into my account the perfection of Christ's life, the righteousness he earned by living a life that complied with God's law 100%. This is the great exchange, isn't it? Christ gets my sin and the wrath I deserved. I get his righteousness and the blessings he earned, including acceptance with God. And all of this happens the very moment I'm saved. God gives me this as a gift. The Life Application Bible says this. When we trust in Christ, we make an exchange. He takes our sin and makes us right with God. Our sin was laid on Christ at his crucifixion. His righteousness is given to us at our conversion. This is what Christians mean by Christ's atonement for sin. In the world, bartering works only when two people exchange goods of relatively equal value. But God offers to trade his righteousness for our sin, something of immeasurable worth for something completely worthless. How grateful we should be for his kindness to us. Amen. Therefore, for all of you who have believed and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, when God looks at you, he doesn't see a sinner worthy only of hell anymore. He did before salvation. He doesn't anymore. He sees you clothed in the pure and holy garment of Christ's righteousness. That's Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isn't that good news? Even though you're not perfect, he was. And you're accepted because of that. Even though you fail every day, he never failed once, and you're blessed because of that. Henry Smith said this, Christ hides our unrighteousness with his righteousness. He covers our disobedience with his obedience. He shadows our death with his death, so that the wrath of God cannot find us. In Christ, sheltered from the wrath of God. This is good news. Now, what's the problem? Why don't we enjoy this news like we should? How come this glorious truth isn't affecting us, many of us, like it should? Here's why I think. One of the reasons why. Because we don't see the necessity to fight for this truth every day. We think that we can just sit back passively and it's going to affect us. Brothers and sisters, you're going to have to fight for gospel truth in your life daily. Why? Because we all have this natural bent towards legalism, right? Legalism is relating to God through our performance rather than through Christ's performance. It is so deeply ingrained in us. It is how we were raised. It's how the world thinks. Do good, your parents reward you. Do good, your teachers give you good grades. Do good, you get promotions and raises at work, but do bad, and you put on restriction at home, you get bad grades, and you may be fired at work. It's just the way life works. Add on to this thinking, thoughts like this, hey, there's no free lunch. You get what you deserve. But now Christianity turns that all on its head. Do you see it? And it says, we get what Christ deserved. It is not based on what I do. It's based on what he did. But to enjoy that, I'm going to have to fight daily this natural drift that is so ingrained in me back towards works, back towards just mere religion, back towards basing all that God will do for me on my performance rather than Christ. Again, it's why I start my devotions every day, because I am so legalistic by nature that I have to bring the gospel out every morning and say, here's the truth. I begin my devotions every day with, Father, I come to you not on the basis of what I have done, but on the basis of what your Son has done. And that changes everything. That then changes my devotions. I'm no longer trying to earn something I already have. Earn his love, earn his acceptance. But if you don't do that, you will probably fall into the error so many have, where you begin well. You begin by saying, well, of course I'm saved by grace. Only grace could save a sinner like me. But you know what we do? Along the way, we drift back in to a works kind of relationship with God. And we think, okay, I'm saved by grace, but I maintain my salvation by works. And I earn God's blessing by works. And a lot of times you think, well, you know what? It's not all me. That's okay. Christ does, let's say, 85%. I got like a 15% part of this. But you bring in any of you into that, and you know what? You're shut out from God much of the time. It will steal your anticipation of being blessed by God. It will steal your expectance of his presence in your life. And you know what? You'll fall back into that vicious cycle we saw last week, where we base what we can expect in our daily experience with God on our latest performance. That's not grace. Let me read you something from Jerry Bridges. This is from Transforming Grace, and see if you can relate to this. This is so good. I love this story. This is the greatest illustration of how this works. He says, I struggle with these legalistic tendencies, even though I know better. Several years ago, I was scheduled to speak at a large church on the West Coast. Arriving at the church about 15 minutes before the Sunday morning service, I learned that one of the pastoral staff had died suddenly the day before. The staff and congregation were in a state of shock and grief. Sizing up the situation, I realized the challenge to discipleship message I had prepared was totally inappropriate. The congregation needed comfort and encouragement, not challenge, that day. I knew I needed a totally new message, so I silently began to pray, asking God to bring to my mind a message suitable for the occasion. Now listen to this and see if you do the same thing. Then I began to add up my merits and demerits for the day. Had I had a quiet time that morning? Had I entertained any lustful thought or told any half-truths? I had fallen into the performance trap. Now, listen to what he does. Here's what you have to do, and this is what this series is equipping you to do. I quickly recognized what I was doing, so I said, Lord, I don't know the answer to any of those questions, but none of them matters. I come to you today in the name of Jesus, and by his merit alone ask for your help. A single verse of scripture came to my mind, and with it a brief outline for a message I knew would be appropriate. I went to the pulpit and literally prepared the message as I spoke. God did answer prayer. Why did God answer my prayer? Was it because I had had a quiet time that morning or fulfilled other spiritual disciplines? Was it because I hadn't entertained any sinful thoughts that day? No. God answered my prayer for only one reason. Jesus Christ had already purchased that answer to prayer 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. God answered on the basis of his grace alone, not because of my merits or demerits. What happened there? Simple. He preached the gospel to himself, didn't he? That is what I'm telling you, you have to do every day. This is how I'm hoping you'll start waking up, doing your devotions, entering your day. God, I come to you on the merit of Christ alone. I understand that I don't earn anything, Lord, but he has earned everything I need. You look at me through that. Now, before we end all this, I want to look at the gospel and works, because it is important. I mean, we can look at all this and you can say, well, what about spiritual disciplines? He talked about spiritual disciplines there. They don't matter. Well, they do. Grace doesn't say, you know what? Nothing matters anymore, does it? Over in Titus, it says grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. The grace that saves us teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So when we talk about the gospel of grace and living under Christ's merit, we're not saying, you know, hey, don't ever read your Bible. Don't ever pray. Don't serve. Don't do. It's not saying that. But it's important why we do those things. You can do all that you do either under a works relationship with God or under a gracious relationship with God. And the interesting thing is they both look exactly the same. So let's look at that, grace and works. We'll close with this real quick. The whole difference is attitude, okay? Let's take your morning devotions, for example. Now, you can do your morning devotions, and it can be nothing more than a works trip under legalism, because you're doing those devotions trying to earn God's acceptance. The motivation then would be fear and insecurity, right? Trying to make him love me, trying to make him like me, trying to make him want to answer some prayers. You're like the seminary student who was well known for never missing a devotion. Everybody looked up to this guy. He's so disciplined. Finally, somebody asked him, why? Why do you do your devotion so faithfully? How come you never miss? You know what his answer was? I'm afraid of what God will do to me if I don't. And we can all go, what's wrong with him? Well, a lot of us are the same way. Or we can do those same exact devotions coming through gospel truth. Now the motivation is love and grateful joy. I do those same devotions because I am unconditionally accepted. See the difference? One, works. I am doing these things to be accepted. Gospel. I am doing these things because I am accepted unconditionally. Now the motivation is love and grateful joy. I want to know this God who has been so kind to me. I want to draw near to somebody like that. Same thing with obedience. Why? Religion says this, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The gospel says this, I am accepted, therefore I obey. Now, here's the thing. If you're legalistic, you can flip that so quickly. This is an attitude, and you can change your attitude. And so what I'm suggesting is, tomorrow morning when you wake up to do some devotions, begin by asking yourself this, why am I doing this? Am I doing this to earn God's love? Am I doing this to be accepted? Or am I doing this because I am loved unconditionally and I am accepted unconditionally because of what Christ has done? Like I said, that will change everything. What that does in my devotions, I know this, is it turns my devotion into worship and thanksgiving. Because God has been so good to a sinner like me that I stand before him in the perfection of his Son. How about when you serve in church? Serve from the right motivation, not to earn God's favor, but because you have God's favor. Just come in, Lord, this morning I choose to serve you with grateful joy. I thank you for what you have done. I thank you that I don't have to earn anything with you. I thank you that I stand before you in the perfection of your Son. And because of that, I want to serve a God like you with all of my heart. So let's close this up with an application real quick. How do we apply this? Are you trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone as the basis of your right standing with God? Or are you still depending upon your religious performance, even to a small degree? You know, I'm only trying to add 5% works. You've just destroyed grace. Ask God to search out any legalism in you so you can see it and defeat it. Are you trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone as the basis of all things that come into your life? It's easy, like I said, to be saved initially by faith in Christ's merit alone, but then think everything else comes through Christ's merit plus your merit. You earn answers to prayer. You earn God's blessing in your life. You earn God's help in times of need. Substitution tells us that Christ earned all of that for us. Quit working for something you already have. Accept the truth. And start living in the glorious victory and joy that will bring into your life. Enter every day, enter every crisis, enter every prayer from the standpoint, I am accepted. I couldn't be any more accepted. And therefore, God loves me. I am his precious child. He's not angry. He's not disappointed. He's not frustrated. He's not still grading me. If only you could do better, I'd answer a prayer. He looks at Christ's perfection. You know, it's interesting. After all this series, this morning I was praying, and I just wanted to say, God, I love you so much. That's all. Just want to be with you. Just want to tell you how much I love you. And the first thing that came into my mind, like Jerry Bridges, was, well, how have you been living? You know, and that joy, that thrill of just being with my Father, just wanting to express love to him, started to dissipate. I watched it start to go away as I started turning my eyes back on myself, and the gospel rescued me. And I said, it doesn't matter. Lord, So I'm not living in willful sin. I'm not living in unrepentant sin, and neither are you, I hope. It's not that. It's not those big, huge sins that we live in and we refuse to repent in. That's our problem. It's just we understand that we could be doing better. And so I just thought, you know what, Lord? I'm accepted in your Son. And so I have free access to you. I love you. And it freed me to enjoy God this morning. That's the power of the gospel. And that's why you need to preach it to yourself every day. Because you are as legalistic as I am. We all are. And the only thing that will free you from that so you can enjoy God is the gospel. That's what it's meant to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us gospel truth so that we can run to you and enjoy you, sit before you, and relax. God, so that we can expect great things in our life, that our Father loves us and he will bless, that he loves to bless. And I thank you that Jesus earned all of that for us. I thank you for substitution, that we stand before you in his righteousness, that you treated him on the cross as if he had lived our life, and then you treat us as if we had lived his. God, we couldn't be any more accepted. We couldn't stand before you in any more perfection than we do. Help us to see it, Lord. Open our eyes to gospel truth so that we can enjoy our relationship with you. So that we could stop trying to earn what we already have. So that we can start exalting your Son in worship. Exalting you in worship and adoration when we see what you have done for sinners like us. In Jesus' name, amen.